Morning. pardon if I'm a little bit hard to understand this morning, or if I'm talking a little too softly at times. Something with allergies or something I'm thinking, but my throat has been a trouble the last few days. But we'll get through it. We'll get through it. Solomon was asked by the Lord, "Ask me anything." What did he say? He said, "Lord, teach me to discern between good and evil." We didn't read the verse, but verse 10 says, the Lord was well pleased with what Solomon had asked. That's what I want you to think about this morning, is discernment. Well, good judgment, right? Judging well. And more specifically, godly discernment. In other words, how would God judge well in the matter? What would he deem to be right or good in the matter? And I think this is a lesson that we could talk about through several of the chapters we've gone through here in 2 Samuel, especially the recent ones. But it's one I want you to think about for chapter 14 this morning. 2 Samuel 14 is where we're picking up. And of course, we've talked about, and it's going to continue on, the downward spiral of sin. Chapter 11 through chapter 20. Is the kind of running series sort of within 2 Samuel, the downward spiral of sin. And you think about this discernment all throughout, going back to chapter 11. If David had simply judged rightly to go to war, or if he had judged rightly to leave the rooftop, or if he had judged rightly to say, "I shouldn't be lusting after another woman," or if he had judged rightly even after the initial sin to repent and to face the consequence. But no. And it goes further from there. Chapter 13. If Amnon had judged rightly, if David had judged rightly concerning Amnon, if Absalom had judged rightly, if David had judged rightly concerning, if they had discernment, things would have gone much different. Much, much differently. Here in chapter 14, and I hope you'll notice something. We have a pattern within these four chapters. Chapter 11, David sins multiple times. Chapter 13, Amnon and Absalom sin. David as well, but that's something we'll talk about later. Amnon sins like David did with sexual lust. Absalom sins like David did with murdering. And they do it in the same fashion, right? He lusts after a woman that's not his. Does something he shouldn't do. He murders a man that he has no right to murder. And he does it the exact same way that David does. So chapter 11, sin. Chapter 13, sin. Chapter 12, God sends Nathan to David. And the message is true and right. And the message is not just one of mercy, but also one of judgment, right? Because God doesn't overlook sin. He just doesn't. He deals with it in one way or another. He extends mercy to David in chapter 12, but he also extends discipline or judgment like he said he would in the covenant he made with David back in chapter 7. But chapter 14, so chapter 12, God sends Nathan. Chapter 14, Joab sends a woman. And something you're going to notice is when Nathan goes and talks to David, the story he gives about the rich man, the poor man, and the sheep and all this and all that, that matches perfectly with David. And the situation at chapter 11 matches perfectly, every detail. But chapter 14, not the only similarity between the woman's story and David's life is that the two brothers had a fight and one brother killed the other. That's about the only similarity. There's a lot of differences. And in fact, some of the conclusions she tries to get David to come to, and he does, they're not brought about by wisdom. They're not brought about by God, much like we saw in chapter 12. So I'll have you keep that in mind. Notice the pattern. And maybe if you were going through 2 Samuel, not at a 30-minute pace once a week for a few weeks, maybe if you were reading through it and you read through three or four chapters in a day or three or four chapters in a couple days, you would notice a pattern like this. So I'd impress that upon you. That when you're reading through Scripture, try and take in as much as you can in one sitting at a time and look for patterns. It will become very powerful to you. You'll grow in your faith and you'll make applications, connections that you hadn't before. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. I want you to think about discernment through this chapter. And hopefully we can sift through some of what we read together. First seven verses says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' The king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' She answered, 'Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, "Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And I want you to think about this for a moment. In verse 1, notice the pattern again, right? In verse 1, it says, "Now Joab perceived the king's heart." There's another connection. Who else would have known David's heart? God. In fact, God knew David's heart when he approached him with Nathan in chapter 12, right? We know God knows the hearts of men. Think about that. So here we're told that Joab has some insight into the mind, the heart of David, what he's feeling, what he's dealing with, maybe some of the obstacles he's facing in his own life with Absalom. Because notice, his mind is toward Absalom. He's thinking, that's what we left in chapter 13. It says that David was comforted concerning Amnon. Whether he mourned over Amnon for a long time or not, we're not really too clear on that. But what we do know is that day after day, he was thinking about Absalom. Joab saw this. And remember, Absalom's gone 3 years. 3 years, and this happens. So the woman comes to David, and she's pretending. Joab sends her to pretend in front of David. To make up this story, one that Joab believes is much like the king's, but really it's rather different. And some of these differences are very important because it will change possibly the way you will look at acting on the woman's behalf, or at least the way David would look to act on the woman's behalf. Joab's motives in the matter may be twofold. For sure, later on, we see that he is very happy that he has gained favor in the sight of David. Around verse 20, we'll get to that. So he's looking to gain favor with David. And maybe, just maybe, he's looking to uplift David. It's possible. It's possible he's looking to uplift David. We're not told for sure on that. It's possible. I want you to understand something. I am not saying that you should not encourage the faint-hearted. I'm not saying that. You should. You should lift up those who are weak. You should especially reach out and encourage those who are weak in the faith. But don't do it at the expense of overlooking sin, which is exactly what's happening here. They're overlooking not only the sin of Absalom, they're overlooking the sin of Amnon, they're overlooking the sins of David in the past several years with the direction that this is going to go. Okay? So, again, we're not saying don't encourage the faint-hearted, don't encourage those who are sincerely struggling, but don't overlook sin. God didn't do it. God didn't do it with David. Even though the woman's going to reference what God did with David earlier, God did not do it in this manner with David. And I'm also not advocating that when you encourage the faint-hearted, you do it through means of deceit or pretending. Be real. Be real with your brother or sister. Don't just look to make them feel good, but really try to uplift them in the Lord specifically. Notice David's heart is inclined towards Absalom. He cares about him. Of course he does. It's his son. That makes sense. There's a lot of bad things that are going to happen yet with Absalom, but it makes sense that David would have strong feelings towards Absalom and everything that's happened and the fact that he's been gone 3 years. Makes sense. But that does not mean you overlook what has been done. Keep in mind what the woman has said so far. So here's the one connection, right? She had two sons, but she only had two sons. There's a difference. So she had two sons. They struggled with each other, and the one kills the other. That's about the only connection to David you'll find here. Because she says her husband's dead. Well, David didn't lose any spouse. Okay? What's more is, she makes the claim that the family members are all out to avenge the blood of her son that's been killed. We don't read about that. We read about a mourning there at the end of chapter 13. That's it. We don't read about anything over the last 3 years. Just putting it out there. Another point she makes, that they're looking to destroy the heir also, verse 7. Absalom is not the only son left to David. There are three others at this time, and we know that Solomon's going to be the one chosen to take the throne when David leaves. Not Absalom. He's not the only one. If Absalom faces the consequences for his actions, it's not all over for Israel. God made it very clear in the covenant he made with David, didn't he? He would look after the house of David. And remember something else that God said in chapter 7. He said, when they sin, I will discipline them. He was very clear on that. I will discipline them. So let's maybe take a lesson from that. Think about this. Don't try to replicate God. Don't try to replicate God. Point people to God, but don't try to be God. All right? Joab is approaching David like this. Why? It's no coincidence. It's because he knows that's exactly what God had Nathan do in chapter 12. Not chapter 12 real life. It's chapter 12 for us. But in that portion of David's life, Joab was very aware of what happened. And he's approaching David in a very similar format because it worked with David the first time. Surely it'll work with David again this time. People do this all the time. They try to replicate God. And what happens when man makes God in his own image? Never ends well. Never ends well. Verse 8 through verse 17. Moving on. Verse 8 through verse 17. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. David said, speak. So the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Continuing on. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please, let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Did you see a phrase come up again? Discern good and evil. There's major differences, though, in what the woman is feeding David and what David's real life actually is all about. There's major differences. What are some of them? What are some of them? Well, number one, think about this. This may be a tough one. Verse 9, on me, the iniquity is on me, the guilt is on my head. In other words, the mother, the parent, is saying, I am going to take action on behalf of my child. Let me take the guilt. Let me take the punishment. Let me do something. Let me be involved in this. Let me do whatever it is I have to do, even if it means taking the guilt upon my own head for my child to live. David do any of that? Not necessarily in this specific format, but did David do anything on behalf of Amnon or Tamar or Absalom as a father? Again, we're going to talk more about that in a future lesson, but the answer is no. He mourned and he was angry. Emotions felt. He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. The woman here is trying to do something. She goes to the king. The king grants her request. She says, on me be the guilt. On me be the guilt. She's acting while David did not. There's another difference. Again, David's not losing his heir to the throne. He has three other sons. And we know one of those sons, not Absalom, is going to be the one who takes the throne, Solomon. And Solomon, that phrase we just saw, discern good and evil. That's exactly what he's going to ask from the Lord. And do you think maybe he's able to look back and see what's happened in his father's household and see what's happened with his siblings growing up? You think he's maybe able to look back and say, got a lot riding on my shoulders. Not just from the perspective that he's going to be king over all Israel, but the background he's coming from, the history coming that he's coming from with his family and so on. But she says, how could you do this thing against the people of God, verse 13? How could you, if you're going to have mercy on a woman you don't know and her son that you don't know anything about, but you're going to look on her and have mercy on the son. Why would you do this thing to Israel? Take an heir from Israel. We're going to die. We're going to be like water scattered that can't be brought up again because the heir will be gone. Imagine that. Were things pretty when the house of Saul was falling apart? David was not yet on the throne. It wasn't very pretty. In fact, before David finally took the throne over all Israel and Judah, there was some fighting going on. So not only were things falling apart before Saul died, Saul dies. And then there's a few chapters where we read about people are fighting amongst themselves, the tribes. And then David gets control of Judah because Judah supports David. But then Judah and Israel are at odds. And then finally Joab joins David. Things change. Things weren't very pretty. And you imagine maybe this is what she's trying to bring up. Okay, there's going to be trouble. You have to preserve the heir to the throne of Israel. But again, that's simply not relatable to David's situation. It's a fabricated story from Joab to try and get David to see the light and bring back Absalom. If this woman, she says the people of God, right? She says, verse 11, please let the king remember the Lord your God. If this woman, if Joab, if David had remembered the Lord their God in this moment, what might they remember? They might remember that God said he will take care of these matters. They might remember that in chapter 7 for us. God made that covenant with David, and then in that covenant, God said he would uphold the house of David forever. They might trust in the Lord here. They might understand that he has a plan. And they might take a step back. And see, it's not all about David's grief over Absalom, which is what Joab seems to be keying in on. Notice she brings up the mercy of God. Now, we mentioned this earlier. I said, God's not against encouraging the faint-hearted. God's not against having mercy on people. He advocates for it. She notes that. But what she doesn't note is that God doesn't overlook sin. Discern between good and evil. Can you extend mercy to someone who has sinned grievously? Yes. Yes, we just saw it with David. We see it with people like Paul, who will go on to recount his sins and say, I'm the chief of sinners. Jesus, who approaches Paul on the road, says, why do you persecute me? Right? Jesus has mercy on Paul. Mercy is something that God wishes to extend to people. But God does not overlook sin. Neither should we. Neither should we. So again, there's that idea of discernment. Okay? Judging properly, judging well in a matter. Discernment. David, the king, the chosen anointed of God, he should be able to look through what the woman is saying, and it may sound wonderful, right? And again, maybe David in part is acting on emotion or acting on impulse with the way he's handling the woman. But he should be able to look at this and say, this does not quite match up. I know the connection she's trying to make to me in my life, but this is not quite true. This does not quite match up. Now, David does wisen up a little bit, because here in verse 18, it seems he says, did Joab send you? Did Joab send you? Let's read verse 18 through verse 24. It says, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So David said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me. And it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant in order to change the appearance of things your servant Joab has done in this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him return to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and did not see the king's face. In the next verse, we'll see that this went on for 2 years. So for 2 years, David has Absalom brought back, and it's what? Sort of like house arrest. Sort of like house arrest. David brings him back. Now, do you suppose David picked up on Nathan kind of being on the inside of things there in chapter 12? He hears what Nathan's telling him about the rich man, the poor man, and the traveler that comes along. Remember we said that's like temptation or lust in that case, right? He steals the poor man's sheep. Do you think David was maybe picking up on that? And then Nathan goes, you are the man. And David realizes that Nathan's on the inside. God sent him. He's looking at Joab, and maybe David's thinking, how is this woman talking about something so similar to me? How is this woman making these connections to me? Who else would know? Who else would know? Joab. Of course, Joab's there, right? Joab brought the woman. Joab brought the woman. But he figures out that it's Joab. I want to point something out to you. You notice that this is David's first action regarding any of the events of Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. In chapter 13 and 14, this is his first action. He has done literally nothing. Unless you want to say he sent Amnon, he allowed Amnon to go to the party Absalom threw. You can say that was his first action. I don't know. This is just the first thing he actually does about something. He calls Absalom back home. Doesn't quite pardon him. He doesn't do that till the end of the chapter. He calls him home and places him under some sort of house arrest. That's the first thing he does. For 2 years, he places Absalom on this house arrest, doesn't see him. And remember, David wants to see him. That's the whole point of all of this. David wants to see Absalom. But for 2 more years, Absalom's right there within arm's reach now. He's brought him back. But for 2 more years, David restrains himself. And this was 3 years after the events took place to begin with. So 5 years down the road, we'll see finally there's interaction between David and Absalom. And it's not great interaction, mind you. In fact, we get to see Absalom's kind of wicked character back on play again. Think about the two-year period. I know, again, that's the next verse, but I want to bring it back into the picture right now. There's a two-year period that Absalom's going to be under house arrest. He's not going to see his father. Likely, if he's supposed to stay in his home, he's not going to partake in any feasts or anything like that. It's going to be a very restricted life. Probably not what he was used to back in Geshur. Remember, he's with his grandfather from his mother's side, right? So I don't imagine necessarily that he was, under such restrictions back there. But anyways, he's brought back, doesn't get to see his father. What do you think the purpose of such a time period is? I know I'm kind of maybe making your head hurt. Think about that a little bit. Why 2 years? Why make him wait at all? Because in the end, we're not going to see David actually deal, bring up, talk about, hash out anything that's been done. We're just going to see him, kiss Absalom, and that's going to be the end of it. Absalom's going to be forgiven at that point. They don't talk anything out. Maybe, we're not told this, but I have you think about this. We're not told David's intent, but maybe it was to try and bring about true repentance in Absalom. What is a real time out all about? I don't know about you, but for me it was going to the corner, okay, in a corner in a room where no TV's on or anything like that, right, because you can't watch, can't hear. Don't talk to anybody, don't turn around, don't do anything, don't fidget. You look in the corner and you think about what you've done. And if you do anything you're not supposed to do, you get a whipping, and then you get put back in the corner for a longer period of time until you do it right. That was my dad raising me. My dad, very clear on that one. It's effective, though. It can be very effective. It can be very effective. It's not very effective with Absalom. He's given this two-year period, and I imagine that's what it's for. Or maybe if you go back to what the woman's talking about with all these people, and she's afraid of their judgment, and she's afraid of how they're going to react, maybe David is facing something like that. Maybe there are people, you think of people like Ahithophel later on, who is still apparently holding some sort of a grudge toward David for what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Maybe there are people who would not appreciate, to say the least, David bringing Absalom back. So maybe he's waiting another 2 years for that reason. But I want you to stick with that idea of repentance and bring it into the context of our discernment we're talking about. You know, when we looked in chapter 12 and David says, I have sinned. And Nathan goes, the Lord's also forgiven your sin. We pointed out there's a lot more to what's going on there than that one verse, right? We go to Psalm 51 and we look at David broken up over his sin. We look at true repentance taking place. And not only do you see that one verse, but then David immediately, at least in chapter 12, for that short period of time, we see David change his character up. And he begins to get back to that man of God that we know, that man after God's own heart in chapter 12, right? So what are you saying, Lane? This is what I'm saying. Discern what true repentance is for you, okay? Sometimes you're going to need to allow yourself time to change your heart. You need to allow yourself time to grieve over the sins you've committed. You need to allow yourself time to contemplate the actions that need changed in your own life. Sometimes you need to allow yourself time, we're saying a two-year period here. 2 years seems like a long time, right? Maybe it's 2 weeks, maybe it's 2 hours, I don't know. But don't think that just because you go to God and you say, I've sinned, please forgive me, that now everything's done, because that's not how it works. There needs to be a broken, contrite heart. There needs to be not just the change in heart, but the change in action. That's true repentance. Doesn't work with Absalom. Doesn't work with Absalom. You have to have a willingness, a mindset to make that repentance happen. Absalom has no such thing. Verse 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight, or about 5 pounds for us. Think about that. To Absalom, There were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. Let me go back there. Sorry, verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, Absalom to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king, prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. A few things to talk about here. 5 pounds of hair, really close to that. Would it maybe feel wonderful to have that taken off? That'd feel like a load taken off. Wow, I can't even imagine. 5 pounds of hair. It's just a crazy thing to me. I don't know. But notice what's said about him in that verse 25. His appearance is fabulous. No one compares to him in all of the land. He looks incredible. He's highly praised for his appearance from the sole of his foot, which not a lot of people begin at the sole of the foot, but even from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Who do you think of when you read something like that in the Bible, in maybe 1 Samuel? Hint, hint. I'm giving Saul. I think of Saul. I immediately think of Saul. And I want to give you a contrast. Who looked king worthy in 1 and 2 Samuel? It's almost like a game show. You can imagine this, right? Who looks king worthy in Israel? And you have Saul, answer number one. And you have Absalom, answer number two. Good job. You won that round. Then you get to round two, and it is who does not look king worthy? David. Remember that? Remember Samuel going to the house of Jesse and he sees the first son of Jesse? This is it. He looks like the guy. What did God say to Samuel? He says, I do not judge like a man judges by the appearance of the eye. And he gets down to David, who's the youngest of them all, who's ruddy in appearance, right? He looks all right, but he looks just, it's not what Samuel was looking for a king replacement for Saul. David didn't carry this appearance, right? It's not to say he wasn't good looking, but he just didn't carry this appearance that was so highly praised that just had this image of the king. You know who else didn't look like a king? If David didn't look like a king, where do you think I'm going? Jesus didn't look like a king. You're telling me that this is supposed to be the Messiah, the one who comes and finishes and fulfills the kingdom prophecies? And this is the one who's getting spat upon, beaten, and hung upon a cross? This is the king? This is the one who's not gathering all the Jews to fight back against their enemies? He doesn't look like a king to many people. Even his disciples will kind of wonder about that a little bit. But of course, Jesus is the king. Of course, David was the king, right? Who looked like a king? Who looked king worthy in the eyes of man? Again, this is a great illustration for that age-old thing, right? Don't judge a cover by its book. Look past that cover. Look past even the table of contents. I know sometimes that's what I do. If I'm going to buy a book, I go, all right, what's the table? What are the chapters titled? And if they don't appeal to me, all right, I probably won't spend time on the book. But getting back to it. God's looking at the heart of the matter always. And when God looks at the heart, he discerns, right, righteously how to respond to that person. He discerns righteously how to respond to that person. Very key. Hebrews will talk about that in chapter 7, by the way. Hebrews will talk about how Jesus, as the high priest, he's able to respond differently to people based on whether they understand how to, you know, walk according to the Lord, or if they're struggling, right, or if they're ignorant. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 7 will talk about this. Jesus is a high priest. He deals with people accordingly. In other words, he discerns who he's working with and how to work with them. Discerns between good and evil. Absalom's character is on display. You ever really wanted someone's attention? Absalom really wanted Joab's attention. More, he wanted David's attention, but he knew there was a process to get there. Joab, please come over. I need to talk to you. Doesn't come over. Doesn't answer. Joab, please come over. I want to talk to you. Doesn't come over. Doesn't answer. So the only thing left to do, and the only right thing left to do, go set his field on fire. That'll get his attention. You see it all the time today. Oh my goodness, you see it all the time today. And so often, do you know what it's called? I might step on toes here. It's called ADD or ADHD. I'm not saying there aren't people out there who do struggle paying attention. I am saying there are loads, especially of young men out there, who are seeking attention from good, positive figures, and they're not getting it. And so they act out. Absalom's a grown man here, for crying out loud. And this is what he does. Think about that. And then what do? Now, David's an exception. Most of us won't go, oh, you set his field on fire. Oh, you killed your brother. Let me kiss you and remedy all of that and make it well. Most of us will say, let's get you on some pills. Let's try and fix this attention disorder here. Most of us will say, you are constantly just a brat and a naughty kid. We just need to punish you all the time. What's the real issue? The real issue is there's not, now Absalom, maybe I'm kind of stretching a little bit here to make a point, okay? But what Absalom's doing is true of many, many, especially young men today, who are lacking a true godly father figure in the home. And so they act out. And things don't go well. Things don't go well from there. I'll have you think about that. Discern. Even with young people, myself included, discern why people are acting the way they are. Absalom may have been put in time out, but he didn't have a proper time out. We talked about that earlier. So I have you think about these things. We talk about discernment. These are all things we've talked about in the lesson. Have discernment concerning the advice you're given. Have discernment concerning the advice you're given. David didn't seek out this advice, by the way. It was given to him freely. It was almost pressed upon him by Joab and this woman. But discern. Just because someone's trying to tell you what they think is good for you or what you should do doesn't mean it's right. Discern. Take time, and it may take time. Discernment takes time. It takes patience. It takes discipline. It also takes knowing God. Discern advice given to you. Discern repentance. Discern proper repentance for your own life. Okay? For the sins that you may commit, the sins you may have committed in the past that you haven't dealt with. Because we can do that, just like it's being done in this chapter. We can sweep sin right under the rug and hope it just goes away by kissing it away. It's going to come back to bite David and the nation in the butt. Absalom's going to be a real pain. There's going to be some terrible things that happen here in the next few chapters. Sin wasn't dealt with. Discern proper repentance and make sure it happens. Discern mercy versus discipline. It's kind of a hard one for me to phrase that way, because remember, the Lord shows mercy to David, but he also disciplines David. So what I'm saying is, don't think that they're incompatible. Discern, know that you can both show mercy, you can both give encouragement and rebuke. And discipline, and judgment, right? When I say judgment, I'm not saying you walk up to someone and say, all right, you're going to hell for your sin. No. I say judgment is in, there's going to be consequences for what you've done. And not consequences that I'm putting on you, but natural consequences. There certainly were from David, and then there were the godly ones that were imposed upon him. But discern. Judge rightly. Judge rightly. And there's other ways you could apply that, but those are the three ones. Discern advice given to you. Discern proper repentance for yourself. And discern mercy and discipline. Grace and discipline. They're not incompatible. In fact, they go hand in hand time after time. So would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we do earnestly come before you now. We pray that you will continue to strengthen us, continue to watch over us. We pray for your infinite mercy, that you will always look to us with love and mercy, Lord, but also discipline us when we need it. We know, Lord, that sometimes we need you to help us humble ourselves. And that's almost a terrifying thing to ask, but we do, Father, we do ask that you will always help us to be good children and servants of yours. That in times of great difficulty, you'll send someone like Nathan our way, help point out to us where we've gone wrong. That in times where we truly need to make a proper judgment, that you will give us righteous discernment, that you will help us to properly sift through advice being given to us, counsel being given to us, that you'll help us, Lord, to know your word, to have a strong and sure footing, that you'll help us, Father, to learn how and when to display mercy, how and when to display discipline, and how they can be compatible with each other in situations. Father, we do pray that you will help us to have a proper repentance, that we can turn to you, have sorrow for our sins, change our hearts and our ways, and look to you for grace and forgiveness. Father, we love you. We ask that you'll watch over us as a congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song, 336. Is it for me? Is the grace of God for me? Even me? Yes, is the short answer, right? For each and every one of us. The rest that God offers, the inheritance God offers, the forgiveness God offers, it is for you. We kind of started talking about it in the Romans class a little bit, but God just wants you to turn to him. He wants you to put the sin behind you, kick it to the curb, right? And be a servant of his. No longer a slave to sin, but a servant, a slave to God and to righteousness. So if you have anything in your life holding you back from the Lord, won't you come as we stand and sing?